The church is God's. He thought it up. He drew up the plans. He brought it about, and the risen Christ is now its CEO. He's the head, as described in Ephesians 1. And Jesus is not giving up that title. So the church is God's, and it is Christ's. But we do have a job, and it's actually quite a doozy. And John will help you work through the mission of the church, what we are called to. And I'll try to prepare you for that in as best a way I can. So while the church is not ours by possession, it is ours by obligation. Our entrance into the church has created an obligation to it. And we have been entrusted with the stewardship of the gospel, with the stewardship of the church, with the stewardship of this local expression of the church. And so while it's God's, in some ways, it's ours too. We have a divine stewardship we've been called to. And when I say we, I do not mean John and I. I do not mean the elders. I don't mean committee chairs or deacons. I mean every last one of you who is a Christ follower. Every last one of you. You've been called to this divine stewardship of God's church, to its building up, to its growth, to its advancement. There's a huge calling. Some of you might have some pretty big jobs right now or have had important jobs in the past. There is no more important job that you've been called to or that you will be called to. It's why Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God. And all the other stuff, it'll fall in line. But this is an enormous job, the stewardship of the church we've been given. And I think the growth of the church we're called to, it's clear in this passage, and I'll try to bring that out a bit. But the growth includes a numeric growth. The church is expected to grow. That was always the plan. God expected and planned to grow his church, not to just speak to the walls and have it bounce back empty. God is about growing his footprint on this earth and bringing more people into a loving relationship with him. But it's also about personal and spiritual growth and the growth of our body here. Anything that we want to argue to the contrary is basically a contradiction of terms. The whole notion of being an individualistic Christian or a fundamentalist Christian who doesn't go to church but they just have a relationship with God, or other variations of the same. It's a contradiction of the basic plan of God to bring us into the church. So to be a Christian, it's to be in Christ. To be in Christ is to be in his body. And his body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 to 23. And he put, speaking of God, about Christ, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. God is saving his church and bringing people into it. So you're either in his church or you're not. And if you're in, then you're on the clock. We are on the clock. We have a job to do. That's why in Ephesians 5, one of my favorite verses, Ephesians 5:15, says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but wise. And he speaks about the clock, 16, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. When you reflect on 2018, just quickly, would you describe it as a time where you made the best use of the time? That's a pretty convicting thought for me to think about. Look carefully then how you should walk. And that same urgency is immediately in our passage. Verse 1, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, worthy of this stewardship. Let me ask, how does that make you feel? Maybe you don't feel anything about it. Maybe it's not convincing. I don't think I'm being particularly convincing right now. I will tell you, it's an enormous job. But whether you feel it, you sense it, you run towards it, you run away from it, this is the job we've been given. This is the care we've been given. This is the stewardship we've been given. God's church, and not just its maintenance, not just keeping the lights on. This stewardship means there's a plan to grow it. Like with the parable of the talents. The one who digs the talent in the sand, the one who buries it, who protects it, doesn't apply it, use it, they're not blessed, they're cursed. And so we are not called here to just maintain what we have and hold on while the waves come crashing in. God's intent and our desire should be that this church grows numerically and spiritually, both, not one or the other. We are called to grow, and that's my hope. I expect it's yours. That's the sense that I get pretty clearly being here. That is your desire. I'm not alone in that, and that's really encouraging. When I do think about the task God calls us to, including holy living, I would lie if I said that wasn't intimidating to me. I think you would probably agree it's intimidating to you, and that's reflected in maybe not sharing the gospel, not doing your job. It certainly happens with me. A hesitancy to share this good news. I think it's an intimidating task. And so however you feel about this task, this stewardship, this huge call on your life that is not just for the elders and the pastors and the missionaries, that's for every single person in a seat today, however you feel about that call, I want to remind you, as this passage reminds us, we have not been left to do it alone. We have not been left to our own devices. God has not just dropped us off and said, okay, run with it. That is not the way he has chosen to operate, and I thank God for that. Why? Because we would royally, excuse the language, we would royally screw it up. That is the tragic history of the whole world, of humankind. God gives us things and we destroy them. God blesses us and we curse. God is generous and we become greedy. The whole story of the Old Testament is a story of repeated failure. And a repeated call to live according to this great stewardship, and yet a repeated inability to carry it out. And so if nothing changes with that in the New Testament, if nothing changes in the church, then we are doomed to just repeat history. But thank God that is not the plan. He has not left us without resources. And so I want to talk today about three resources. And all of these conclude our identity of the church as those who are not self-powered or self-driven, nor are we powerless. This is not an impossible task because we are empowered by God. And we're just going to share three ways from this text that we are empowered. I'll just say, I had a sense that today wasn't going to be the most inspiring sermon. And I think in large part because of my inability to grasp how much God has offered us. My inability to grasp the power extended to us. And so it's difficult for me to impart that to you. But God has given within our reach tremendous, tremendous resources, tremendous power, tremendous giftings to carry out the work of the church and to see it grow and to see it flourish and to see it continue in love. And yes, to see this community come to life. This community's dead. It's really nice, but it's dead. And it can come to life. But it's not going to happen on our power. Jesus told his disciples, ironically, right before he was about to leave, "I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you." And with that, he promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, another person, not just a force. God has not left us to our base instincts, just brought us into the door. He didn't bring the apostles to church and drop them off. But he sent his Holy Spirit. Let's talk about the three ways that we see God's Spirit gifted to the church. Before we do, just to ground us in this sense of power that I'm so inept to bring to light here, I just want to walk through a few, just, there's so much power and blessing shared in Ephesians. So much that it's almost hard to absorb any of it. It's just so overwhelming. And yet these blessings are given to us, which point to not just a future hope, not just a future restoration, not just a future ability to follow God's commands, but a present one and a present power. And these are just a few of the examples. In one, right out of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has already blessed us in Christ with every, not a couple, every spiritual blessing. Everything good that goes on in heaven made accessible to us. The very power of God brought to our doorstep." It's hard for us to even start getting what that means. And I can see it in your faces. We have been called to this marvelous hope that is a source of power. The very gospel itself, this hope that God will restore everything and is restoring everything in Christ. That gospel itself is a source of power, and it's described in 1:18 as the hope to which he has called you. And that future hope drives us forward in the present. It is powerful. That we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance. Is that how you think about your salvation? Rich, glorious inheritance presently received. And then in 1:19-20, just some of the biggest mentions of power. "What is the immeasurable," I think I have to read it in context here. It's following immediately 1:18. Paul is praying that we would know these things because he knows, like I know for myself, that there's a limit to how much we have absorbed this truth. There's a limit to how much power from God that we are presently living on, and we are often living under our own power. And so he's just praying, and this is what I need to do, and this is what you need to do. Pray that we get it. Pray that we get the gospel clearer. That you would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable. It's beyond measure. The immeasurable greatness of what? Of his power. Do you feel like a person? Do we feel corporately as a body empowered with immeasurably great power? Because there is an immeasurable source of power at our reach. Toward us who believe. And even though it's an immeasurable power, he describes it in this way. It's the same power, the same remarkable, real, this happened power, described in 20, that rose Jesus from the dead. Resurrection power is offered to the church now. Not as just a future hope that will come back after we die. We are not just biding our time. I hope you are not just biding your time with your ticket punched. And I know most of you are not, because you are fervent and you have zeal and you desire God's will for your life. Be reminded today that the power at work within us and available to us, however distant it seems right now, it's the same power that rose Jesus Christ from the dead. That is a marvelous truth, an ungraspably marvelous, huge truth. This Jesus, who is raised from the dead, consider his position in the following verses. Where is Jesus? So he's seated at God's right hand. Where is the right hand? It's in the heavenly places. Where are the heavenly places in relation to other things? Far above, not right above, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Let me just draw one implication of that. Where is the church in this picture? You see, Jesus is listed as over all power, over all dominion, over all governments, over all systems, over everything. And yet, the church is not listed as under his feet, because the church is his body. What does that mean? It means the church is not in some servile, weak, lowly position. We have been put in a supremely high position, directly connected with Jesus Christ, who is far above everything and everyone. We as the church are in an extraordinarily gifted, privileged place. Whether or not we grasp that and attain to that and live out of that, we have been given extraordinary power because of our connection to Christ. If all of that is true, and if what is said in 2 Peter 1-3, and that's a good verse to pin about power, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him, who called us by his own glory and excellence. His divine power has given us everything. Echoing Ephesians, every spiritual blessing. Everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So let me ask the question, why do we so often live our spiritual lives paycheck to paycheck? We have been put in this extreme place of power. Granted, as co-heirs with Christ, we reign with Christ. So why do we so often live like spiritual paupers? Tossed to and fro in the waves like children. God is calling us to so much more. He has so much more for us. And so, however you're living your life presently in God, however much you're absorbing of this, however much you can see God at work in your life, directing you, guiding you, comforting you, building you up above all things in love, which is the ultimate measure of whether or not you are walking with God. Are you growing in love? It's all over this passage. It's all over Ephesians. Are you growing in love? So wherever you are on that spectrum of invoking, even declaring, it's not the type of thing Baptists like to say, but declaring, claiming the power that God has at hand for you, regardless of where you are in that spectrum, if we're living spiritually broke lives, it's not because God's given us so little to work with. We are not Old Testament people. The church is not to be this big block that has a small remnant. We are all to be growing together and being built up, growing in love. Let me point three things to you from Ephesians 4 here that God has gifted us. He's gifted us these as sources of equipping and empowerment. The church is God's empowered people. And these three things help us get there. Before I do that, I just want to explain this idea of growth as numerical, external growth, but also internal, personal, and our corporate growth here. Because as I've said before, I do believe God's intention, his desire, and ours should be that this church and other churches, not us alone, and not at the expense of other churches, but this church and other churches down here, that we grow numerically. Is it all on us? No, but we should have the desire and be doing everything we can to see that furtherance. And God has also called us to this internal, personal growth. So this is clearest, I think, when you look at the imagery that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. So he adopts earlier language that he's used, speaking of biology and organic growth when he talks about the body, but he also talks about the numeric growth when he talks about the building, like building of the temple that we talked about from Ephesians 2, 20 to 23. So as far as the numeric growth and the idea of building a temple, added pieces, verses 12 and 16 apply that building metaphor the most clearly. And we see this building to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And I think that's primarily focused on that idea of numeric growth. And we see a similar thing in 16. Joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And again, that's drawing on the same language from Ephesians 2. Built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple of the Lord. And so that's focusing us on this idea and desire for numeric growth. The other is clearest from verses 13 and 15, and God gives us this picture of a biological, organic growth. And he does so with this metaphor of a growing boy. And so in 13, kind of the end game of all of this is that we grow. And when he says what we grow into, he says to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, when he says there to mature manhood, the words are literally to like a full-grown man, to an adult male. Now, maybe not all of you want to grow into a full-grown adult male, but just stick with the metaphor. It's this picture of a single organism, a single body growing, as opposed to tacking on members. It's the growth of individual members to mature adulthood. And when it says to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, the word for stature there, an alternate translation could be age. And so again, it's giving that picture of someone who's growing up. God's intention is for us to grow up. I think most of you know that. I think most of you embrace that. I see a lot of people here who are more grown up than me. You could probably present this much better than me. But we are called to grow up in Christ, to mature. And that's juxtaposed to verse 14, that we may no longer be. Paul's admitting to this church he's writing to, or to this group of churches, you're not where God wants you. We're always on a path to somewhere. God wants us to be growing. But he admits, I don't want you to any longer be children. And he's not just nagging them, like, would you grow up? He doesn't want them tossed around. You know, and he describes it as children being tossed around in the waves. Now, that's kind of a fun picture for us. We're right down from Narragansett Beach here. You see kids tossed around in the waves. But the idea looks more like a storm here, I think. And it seems more desperate. And the church has waves coming. The church always has waves coming against it. I don't know what waves are coming in this country, but there are waves coming. God is urging us, let me urge you, grow in him. You don't want to be a child out in the waves when they come crashing down. I don't want to see you pummeled, see your faith pummeled when hard times come or when persecution comes. And so that's why God's calling us to this numeric growth, but also this personal, transformative, spiritual growth. He doesn't want us rocked around. He wants us together, united, and growing. Now, to carry out this growth, God knew, I cannot leave these people to their own devices. And even seeing and repeating the gospel by itself is not enough for them to have success, not enough for them to steward this church, not enough for them to grow personally and exponentially. And so he gave us gifts. And I'll start with the last one listed, because I want you to leave with the impression of what God has gifted you personally with and called you personally with, instead of leaving with the sense that, well, the most important thing is that we have the right elders or the right pastor. God has given us those things. So verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. And I think each is listed here, so five, as a distinct office. Some people would argue that there's four. No big qualm there. The reason they would do that, you might notice at the end of the sentence there, it says the shepherds and teachers. There's no the in front of teachers. So some would translate that as, and the shepherds or pastors who teach. And of course, I would suggest he probably left the out to include this idea of overlap. Shepherds, pastors, they do teach, but not all teachers necessarily pastor. In either case, there is something that all of these have in common. And that is the priority of the word. It's the priority of the ministry and the teaching of the word. And central among all of the things that apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, foremost among the things that they teach us is the gospel itself and who Jesus is. The gospel, who Jesus is. That's clear enough when you look at how Paul describes his ministry. Chapter 3, verse 2, he talks about his stewardship of God's grace that was given him. And then in verse 7, of this gospel, not Old Testament law, not having the clearest eschatology and the end times views, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. And so the priority here is that God has gifted his church with uniquely qualified, though messy, uniquely qualified people who can minister to you with the word of God, supply you with the word of God, teach from it, apply it as best they're able. Now, you might look at this and think, okay, so what's the deal with apostles and prophets? And I'll admit, I can't point you to or recommend a good apostle at the present. I do think the way Paul has used the words apostle and prophet together, and he did that in chapter 2, verse 20, and chapter 3, verse 5. So he pairs this idea of this apostolate prophetic class. I think what that might suggest is that, yes, Paul, the other apostles, the prophets who were there at the outset of the church were there for a time. They were there to spark the fire that would spread across the whole world. And so I think a good argument can be made for that being a unique thing that God did in history. And so in this passage, if that's the case, he's saying the apostles and the prophets, they came first, but to buttress them and follow them, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, they came. Now, does that mean the best days are behind us? I don't think so. And God has gifted you with people. It's interesting here. He doesn't talk about gifting certain people with these gifts. He talks about gifting churches with people. People who are wholly committed to you. They don't just do things for you. They themselves are for you. It's why there's an important call to vocational ministry. John's gifts of teaching which are wonderful and well advanced beyond anyone else's here, John's gifts of teaching, those are not just for you. But John and Ruth, they have been gifted to you. They themselves have been a gift to you, to equip you, to build you up, to empower you through the ministry of the word. And they have done that successfully. And it's beautiful. And so, recognize the gift that God has given you in your elders, in your pastors, John. This is a supremely wonderful gift that God has given you. People who can explain and apply the word of God to you. But to what end? To just impart knowledge to you? If all we do is impart knowledge to you, we have failed terribly. There's a reason given why ministers of the word are given to the church. It's very clear. To equip. That means to get you ready to work. To help you work. Not to make you all missionaries. Not to make you all pastors and teachers. Not to make you all vocational ministers. To equip you in your homes. To equip you in your work. To equip you where you feel called and led. We are here as equippers, not just teachers. Utilize us as such. Someone I really appreciate. A wonderful pastor translated a helpful devotional style translation of the Word of God, Eugene Peterson, who I think passed away last year. He had this to say about this burden that pastors and elders have to equip the church and not to leave it at just imparting knowledge. And he can say it much better than I have and much better than I will. And I'd like this to be a reminder for each of you who is in the place of evangelist, pastor, elder, and teacher. I want you to be reminded of this calling you have to equip. And I also want the rest of you to be aware of what God is calling you to, this equipping, not just learning. So Peterson says this in his book, The Pastor. I want to be a pastor who leads you in worship, a pastor who brings you before God in receptive obedience, a pastor who preaches sermons that make Scripture accessible and present and alive, a pastor who is able to give you a language and imagination. And this is really important here. To give you a language and imagination that restores in you a sense of dignity as a Christian. The dignity of your calling. The dignity of God's gifting you, of His preparing you for good work. To restore in you a sense of dignity as a Christian in your homes, in your workplaces. And that gets rid of these debilitating images we have of being mere laypersons, mere churchgoers or church attendants. In God's economy, you are so much more than that. You're so much more than a person in a pew. So much more. And God has prepared for you work that no one else here can do. God has prepared each of you for work that no one else here can do. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are his workmanship, all of us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me just encourage you to seek and pray for what God is leading you to give you bigger vision, bigger hopes, bigger dreams than what we all settle for. He's got so much within grasp, and he's given us the power to walk in it. And one of those tools is your pastors, your elders, and teachers to equip you for then doing the work of building the church. A good pastor, a gifted pastor, a gifted elder board. They cannot grow a church. They can't do it. They can't do it alone. If this church is going to grow, it's not because the search committee nails it. And the search committee does need to nail it. But if this church is going to grow, it's not going to be because you got the best, snazziest, most gifted pastor. It's because this whole church is going to grow in tandem. The scripture is not intended to be individualistic. It is so obviously corporate, so obviously body. No matter how you feel about this, we rise and we fall together. This church grows and it shrinks together. And your part of that plays a major and immediate and long-term role. Your part in this place is extraordinarily important. It's not secondary. I know I'm probably over time based on how I feel. Yep. So I'm going to wrap. The other two gifts God has given us. He has equipped us, not just with equippers. He has gifted each of us, and we'll get into this later, so it's okay that we drift over it. God has given us, graced each of us, just like he had Paul with his apostleship. God has gifted each of you, every single one. He didn't miss any, with at least one spiritual gift. And we'll get into those and the importance of them and the value of them and your need to seek them and your need to fan them into flame, as it says in Timothy. But know this, God has not left you without function. He has not left you without a gift. God has gifted you uniquely. You might be an encourager. You might be gifted with hospitality. You might be gifted with service. But he's got something for you that will feed this body and grow it and enable it to grow numerically as well. Lastly, this is the most important, maybe the hardest to see in the text at first, but it is the biggest element of being an empowered Christian, being part of a New Testament community that is able to carry out its stewardship. And it's in verse 3, kind of tucked in there, supported by what comes before. So after Paul says, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, he says, I want you to do that with all humility, not natural to us, gentleness, not natural to us, with patience, not natural, bearing with one another in love, not natural, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And I think what Paul is doing is telling us we need to walk by the Spirit. It's so clear when he uses the words walk and when he uses the word spirit that he's telling us we've got to walk in the new way. We've got to stop going autopilot. When we live on our default settings, no matter how good you are, and some of you are pretty good, I mean it, but if you operate on your default setting and go autopilot, you will not live an empowered life that God has for you. You will not live a new life in the Spirit. You will not reflect growth in humility and gentleness and patience and love. God has gifted us with Himself. God has empowered us with Himself. Some days I feel extraordinarily weak and powerless. And today's maybe one of those. But God dwells within me as He dwells within you. And He will give you power. He will give you vision. He has given you gifts. And He will enable you to live in a way that people will look at you and say, yes, I want that. They are not the person I knew. Because we're about to do communion, let me read to you, I think, what is Jesus' first mention and looking forward to communion. And it's a helpful one for our topic because he talks about the power that you live under. It's from John 6. I'm going to read verses 53 to 63. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." He's talking spiritually, obviously, metaphorically, leaning into the Spirit of God. "As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live like Christ. Because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and then died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of the disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to this?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this?" And here's where he makes clear what he's trying to say. "Then what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? The position from which he can impart gifts and impart the Holy Spirit. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Just want to encourage you. I don't know how 2018 was for you. If it marked a period of spiritual decline or spiritual growth, if you shared your faith with someone or you didn't. But part of our core identity, and something we all need to learn to grow into, is the fact that God has empowered us. He has equipped us with gifted people who are wholly committed to us. He has made them to be equippers. He has given each of us gifts, and he has given each of us his Holy Spirit within us. I pray that you would walk in his power, that you would walk worthy of your calling, and in doing so, that you would experience a joy and a power and a love that is beyond anything most people get to come anywhere near. We'll stop there.